Well, do you need a crutch to get you through life? That's what many people would say the gospel is. The way the skeptics will often respond to the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say, I've had it said as much to me this week, you might need such things, but I really don't need a crutch to get me through life. You might be a weak person who somehow needs something bigger than you, but I can manage on my own very well, thank you. I don't need the crutch. And on one level, actually, their analysis is right. Because the good news of the kingdom of God does require us to depend utterly and completely, not on ourselves, but on Jesus Christ. That is right, isn't it? And those of us that think that we can get through the world on our own and through life on our own, and you know, forgive me if you think the crossword was a somewhat trivial illustration, but it does serve quite well as an illustration, doesn't it? That somehow we think that as we kind of go through the twists and turns of life, we can manage on our own. If in reality we believe that, then we are very foolish, because we were not made to manage on our own. Becoming a Christian certainly involves declaring to God and ultimately to everyone else that we cannot save ourselves and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. But the problem is that sinful human beings don't like to admit that they can't cope themselves. They like to keep hold of just a little bit of independence. And that's the background, in fact, to these words of the Lord Jesus at the end of John chapter 6. And it is the reason why so many, in verse 60 and following, so many of these so-called disciples deserted him. Remember, as you read through the Gospels and you see the word disciples, very often it's just a kind of vague term. It means people who at that moment are following him. It can mean, of course, the 12 disciples, but very often it means just those who are with him at that moment. And they're the people who were following him in a kind of approximate way and turned away from him because they didn't like what he was saying. But before we see their response, we need properly to set the scene of what's going on here. John tells us at the end of his gospel that his whole purpose in writing is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So that is the agenda that sits over the whole of this book that we're reading right now. God had a purpose in it being written. And it's so that as we go from chapter to chapter and verse for verse, verse to verse, you and I might be increasingly struck by Jesus Christ the Lord, the Savior, the God of all. And yet in chapter 1, John tells us, that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So it's no great surprise as we follow in further into the letter, into the book, that some people are offended by his teaching. In fact, if you turn over the page, to the beginning of the chapter in verse 6, we're told in verse 4 that it's Passover time. If I were to say to you Christmas, I wonder what you would think of. Immediately, all sorts of pictures start to come into our mind, don't they? I know it's August, and I'm not even going to begin to tell you how many shopping days there are left till Christmas. That would be far too painful. But as soon as I say the word Christmas, all sorts of imagery comes into our mind, doesn't it? Men in red suits with beards, white beards, and snow, I guess, though I don't remember the last time it snowed in Chippenham, but somehow then Christmas trees and presents, and if you're a parent, lots of hassle, and from a church life point of view, lots and lots of activity, and all sorts of things come into our mind if we say Christmas. If I say August to you, you might suddenly think of summer holidays and balmy sunshine and beaches. In fact, increasingly, as soon as you say August, I'm thinking of pouring rain, but there we are. For them, as soon as they said Passover, what came into their mind was some different imagery. They started to think of Moses, and they started to think of escape from slavery, of crossing the Red Sea, of the sacrifice of a lamb. They started to think of manna being graciously given them from heaven by God. They started to think of Moses promising them another prophet like him, who would come to lead God's people. And here they are at the beginning of chapter 6. And they're in the middle of nowhere, just to set the scene properly. And this great teacher that is before them, some of them know he's the Son of God, some of them don't, apparently out of nowhere and in the middle of nowhere produces food for them, miraculously from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and feeds thousands of them with a prayer. and in the desert, and the echoes are too great. And the point is not lost on the people. And in verse 15 of John chapter 6, we're told that so convinced were they of who this was, that they intended to come and make him king by force. Just imagine how it must have been. We can't put ourselves properly in the place, but you can get the gist of what's going on. All the boxes were ticked, all the echoes are right, and they've been looking for the prophet who was to come, and here he is. And as far as they're concerned, the solution's solved. The Romans can go. The ruling religious hierarchy can be jettisoned, and the king has arrived. And verse 15 of chapter 6, we read that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He dismisses the crowd because he doesn't want to be a political king. And then he walks himself across the lake to catch up with the disciples. And finally the crowd catch up with him and Capernaum. And once at last he has them aside, and with all their agenda of him being the king and the great triumph starting off, he starts to give them the difficult teaching, because they need to know what following him means. They're following him because he fixed the picture of what they want in a promised king. They're following him because he fits the picture of the one that they believe they need. And in verse 26, the Lord Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He does miraculous signs, you see, and he fulfills their political agenda. He's the one that can beat the invaders, the Romans, and throw them out and give them the land back. And he meets their social needs as well. Hey, you're going to all follow around people, somebody who can feed you at a moment's notice, aren't you? Whoever you are, if you don't need to work for your food anymore, if the great king who sits on this throne is the one who can feed you at will, well, you're going to follow him to the ends of the earth. And you think, no more work, no more hassle, no more having to strive. He's got it all, and he's willing to give it. But, says Jesus, verse 27, you have your priorities all wrong. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise that person up at the last day. I supersede Moses, he tells them in verses 47. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 48, it's key to understanding everything else that goes on. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Think back to the Passover in Exodus, if you know of it. The Jews were saved there. God's people were saved by relying on God's salvation. They were slaves in the desert. He gave them the rescuer. They trusted in his rescue. And then they found themselves on their way to the promised land. All the firstborn of every house died, except those in which a Passover lamb was sacrificed. And the blood daubed on the posts, and the lamb eaten inside. Only in those houses was no one found dead. They trusted in God's rescue, and they were rescued. Here in John's Gospel, all these echoes are washing around. And John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of a world. Jesus then is going to be sacrificed to save, just like the original Passover lambs were, and he makes it clear. So Jesus says to these grumbling Jews, more interested in political and social needs than in salvation, he says to them in verse 53 of John chapter 6, with all their expectations, he says to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, that's a lot by way of introduction to get to where we are. But he's deliberately trying to scandalize them. Because imagine how scandalous it would sound to Jews who couldn't even eat pork because it was unclean, to be told that what they need to do is to eat this man's flesh and drink his blood. And there are thousands of them. However are they going to manage it? What he has is hard words. Now, I must apologize at this point because I did actually have a PowerPoint slide to put up here, but I've forgotten to give it to Jonathan this morning. So you're going to have to pretend there's some PowerPoint slides up there just to tick off the box in your own words. And the first point is hard words. This is hard teaching. In fact, so hard is this teaching that here in verse 60, many of the disciples, that is those who are following him, these hangers-on, are starting to sound doubtful. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "It's hard teaching, who can accept it?" Remember, they wanted a king in their mold. They wanted someone who would feed them food they didn't have to work for. They wanted someone who would solve their politics and throw out the Romans who were oppressing them. They wanted someone who would just tick all the boxes that they wanted and sort their lives out so they wouldn't have any more hassle. They wanted someone to keep the upper hand, and yet they wanted to keep their own authority. You see, whether or not you follow a king like that is really rather up to you. If somebody is going around, a king is going around the countryside, dominating the invaders and throwing them out, and giving food to anyone who just happens to need it, well, you can follow him and not as you like. If you want a little break from this king, then you can just kind of walk away, can't you? If you think that some of what he says is not very comfortable, well, it's okay. You can take it or leave it as you will. People find the summer months increasingly difficult in our own culture. Christians find the summer months increasingly difficult in our own culture. Because just as they take a week or two off from work, so some Christians who really don't understand the Bible and maybe are not Christians at all feel like they can take a month or two, a week or two off from God. A God of their own making. They want to save themselves, rely on their heritage and their good works to make them acceptable to God. They're scandalized by the thought of eating Jesus' flesh and blood. And they're missing the point that he is the Lamb of God set to die to rescue them. But Jesus said he had defined, how he had defined eating and drinking. Verse 35, just have a look. So we may understand what it is they're shocked by. He's already said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." To receive the bread of life, to, as it were, eat his flesh and drink his blood, is not literally to take bits of this man standing in front of them and commit cannibalism. That isn't what he means at all. That would be ghastly, and it would be ridiculous because there's thousands and thousands of people and not enough of him to go round. No, he doesn't mean that. What he means is that they must be utterly dependent. That's what he means. That they so depend on him, so come to him, that they, as it were, feed on him, rely on him. He's not talking about cannibalism, but dependence. And yet Jesus, knowing that they are missing the point, carries on. Verse 61 and 62. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Or what if you see the Son of Man ascended to where he was before?" He's spoken to them already about ascending. If you turn over in your Bible to chapter 3 just for a second. He's referred again to Moses and a desert. And to an incident that you find in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers that I'm not going to go into right now. Jesus had said to a Pharisee, a religious elite, named Nicodemus, verse 14 of John chapter 3, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, him, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life." "I'm going to die for you," is what he is saying. However scandalous eating my flesh and drinking my blood are, how much more scandalous is a Messiah, God's promised king, on a cross? They've been fed by him in the desert, 5,000 and more of them, maybe if you add up the women and the children, maybe 12 or 15,000 people. And no wonder they want to make him king by force. But here he is saying things they really can't accept. Not only is he saying, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now he's saying, I'm going to be lifted up and die for you. How scandalous is it that this king they think they can trust is a king who's going to die? In what sense is Jesus being lifted up, ascending to where he was before, to glory? Surely it is. But the Old Testament tells us in Isaiah 52, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. His words are hard for these so-called disciples, because he's not giving them what they want. They want a political ruler who will make their life easy. They want a social ruler who will make their life easy. They don't want a Messiah who demands, less still, one who has to die. You find my words hard, says the Lord Jesus to them. But the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. You see, to take what he said about flesh and so on literally, without seeing their connection to the lamb sacrifice is crazy. Says Jesus, the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh does not give life, but the Spirit does. Think beyond merely what you perceive right now. There's no point in wanting a political ruler. There's no point in wanting merely a social mogul. You've got to think from God's level. You've got to see it with spiritual eyes. You've got to think on an eternal level. Stop thinking just down here under the sun. The Spirit does give life. You find my words hard, says Jesus, but the words I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Literally, they come from God. They are Spirit and in them you will find life. It's not an accident, you know, that He says his words are Spirit and they are life. The connection between word and Spirit is a constant echo through the Bible. So it's interesting as you look into the Old Testament and you see that in the Hebrew language, the word for breath, which we use to speak, is the Hebrew word ruach. The word for Spirit is the word ruach. And only the context will tell you whether it's talking about Spirit or breath. So in the New Testament, God could have had this spoken or translated in any other language in time, but he chose Hebrew and Greek, and in the Greek language. So the word for breath or air, which we use to breathe, to speak, is the word pneumos, spelt with a P, pneumos, from which we get pneumatic and pneumatic tires and so on. The word for Spirit is the word pneumos. And only the context tells you which one is the driver. Do you see the deliberate connection? The words I speak to you with breath coming out of his mouth are Spirit and they are life. Paul writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, all Scripture, all the Word of God is God-breathed. Do you see the connection? So, says Jesus, the words I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. As it were, the Spirit is active in the words as they come. Literally, they come from God. They are Spirit, these words, and in them you will find life. The detail of what's going on here is crucial. I've spoken to you from God, says Jesus, to these hangers-on, telling you how to get life. Yet, he says, there are some of you who don't believe. They don't believe because God has not enabled them. Now, if you've got the flesh and blood, we're hard teaching. The not enabling them is really hard teaching, isn't it?
it's hard to hear. And Jesus knew that would happen. He knew right from the start which did not believe. That is, he knew who was a disciple, a follower, because of another agenda on Jesus. And I meet people like that all the time, don't you? People who come to Jesus, apparently, because he will fulfill their need for higher self-esteem. Or because he will fill their need for feeling good about themselves. He will fill their need for something bigger than them to rule in their chaotic circumstances, but to whom they really don't really want to give allegiance. People come to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. They're presented with the words of life when finally he says, "I am Lord and God, bow." And suddenly they don't want to know anymore. It's very interesting standing in the open air in St. Ives this last week on those occasions when the rain has stopped and we've had an opportunity to do it, and preaching the good news of the gospel and seeing different people's reaction. And some people will gather around merely because it's kind of something interesting to happen. And it's a sideshow along with the other sideshows. Some people will gather around because they think it's vaguely Christian until you tell them that they must respond, and then they walk away. And just a few will gather around and want to know more. People will have Jesus as a mascot, but they won't have him as their king. They won't accept needing to depend on him and no one else. It's hard teaching. And the second and much shorter point, as we're on the board, would be that only true followers can accept. Over in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul picks up this whole idea of the Spirit and words being life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 just for a second. Because the Apostle Paul helpfully explains to the Corinthian Christians what it is that's going on. Page 805, if you're using a church Bible. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because these things are spiritually discerned." So back in John 6, these people whom Jesus is speaking to, did not understand because they could not understand. You and I, very often, I guess, as we read through the Bible, are confronted with bits that make us feel uncomfortable. What do you do when you're confronted with a bit of the Bible that makes you feel uncomfortable? Maybe in your quiet time reading at home, which I hope you do every day. Or maybe when you hear words preached from in church, like this. If you have a family, then I hope you read the Bible as a family every day. What do you do with a bit of the Bible that makes you feel uncomfortable? Of course, the reality is that when we come up against a piece of the Bible that make us feel uncomfortable, then either we need to change or the words on the page need to change. Which one should it be? Well, since this is God's ancient word, it's not going to change. So it means that for you and I, it's arresting us at that point that whatever scaffold holds our life together, there's a pipe needs to move here or a brick needs to move there. The words we read are spirit, they are life. We must take them seriously. We must submit to them. We've got an example here of difficult teaching, eating bread and drinking blood. I've explained already what it means, but let me say that when confronted with such things, people do all sorts of strange things with it. Catholic theologians chop it around and try and make it to mean transubstantiation and the Eucharist. In other words, that when they go through the Lord's Supper, somehow the bread literally becomes his flesh, and the wine literally becomes his blood. And they believe that they're trying to put this into practice, and if you don't come regularly to the Lord's Supper, then you're not eating his flesh and you're not drinking his blood, so you're damned. But it can't mean that. It can't mean that for all sorts of reasons, not least because there's several chapters and no doubt maybe a year or two to go
before we get to the Lord's Supper, the disciples could not have understood it in those terms. And he clearly expected them to understand. On the other hand, those of us who are Bible-believing evangelicals might be more tempted to make it more palatable, to invent a meaning, somehow to blur what it's talking about, so that it just becomes a little bit more comfortable for us to read. And by asking irrelevant questions, which the passage doesn't answer, and thus just skipping over it. The classic, I'm sure our house groups don't do this, but the classic kind of house group thing, you know, where if you chuck enough ideas in, then you lose the main point and you kind of move on, so nobody, everyone's comfortable at it. We've got to beware of doing that and becoming wiser than God, implying that he's written something that he hasn't. We're not free to do that. These words of Christ are spirit and they are life. And as believers, however difficult they seem to be, we have the ability to understand because the Spirit himself equips us to understand. The answer, as I've demonstrated, I hope, is simply putting the word in context. And suddenly, even the hard part makes sense. Jesus warns them that no one can understand the gospel unless the Father draws them. These people are, in fact, a good example of what happens when the Holy Spirit starts to open their eyes. The people in John 6 won't accept it, but the truth is that Jesus stuck to the truth. He didn't water it down. The great theologian F.F. Bruce comments on this. He says, they wanted what he would not give, and what he offered they did not receive. They knew very well that he was starting to talk about them depending utterly on him. They knew very well that he was talking about, that he was telling them that as the promised rescuer king, he was going to have to die. And they didn't want to know. They rejected the words of life. But that's not the whole story. Verse 67, he turns to the 12. Who are distinct from the other hangers-on disciples. And he asks the 12, you don't want to leave too, do you? From the way John puts it, it's almost as if only the 12 have stayed. You can just see thousands of people around him. And he presents them with this truth, and some of them don't understand, and many of them do understand, and most of them walk away, and they go away in ones and twos, and dozens, and families, and groups, and neighbours. And as he looks up, the only ones that are left are the 12. That's kind of how it's implied. I'm not sure it was quite like that. Jesus' question, however, does not have a discouraging tone. He knows everything, and he knew who would and would not believe, and he knew Judas would betray him. But his question is more for their benefit than for his. Surely you don't want to go away too, do you? After everything that's happened, after everything I've said, surely you understand? Hard teaching that only true followers can accept, because the hard teaching is life. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Just look closely with me at verse 68 and break up what Peter has said. Lord, to whom shall we go? That is, we've got nowhere else to go. Because no one else has the words of eternal life. Peter's picking up Jesus' phrase from verse 63. In verse 63 he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Only you, Jesus, have the Spirit and therefore life. Only you can share with me what, more than anything else, I need. True life. You might have expected Peter to say something different. You might have expected him to say something like, no one else offers us eternal life. Or no one else even comes close to you. You might have expected him to say, no one else can heal the sick and raise the dead and forgive sins like you can, so we're going to stick with you, thanks very much. But he doesn't. He doesn't. His words are very crucial. You have the words of eternal life. Peter may not have understood much,
But he understood that. Jesus' words are the words of eternal life. Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. Only these are the words of eternal life. All the time, in their culture as in ours, there is a temptation to diminish the importance of what Christ has said. Somehow to set aside the Bible. So people go to church and there's more of something else other than Scripture. They meet together with fellow believers and the fellowship is good, but somehow Scripture never gets a mention. They go through their quiet times and they spend all their time praying, which is great, but they spend none of their time listening to the Word of God, which is not great. These are the words of life. Let's instill it in our heads in this holiday season while we have a chance. These are the words of life. If you and I want to know the right way to go, the decisions to make, the way to know God, we have to have the words of life. Why am I looking at this now? Well, not least because when people get a summer break, very often, somehow, out of the normal routines of life, the routines of hearing God speak from the Bible are jettisoned. It's a common experience that people have trouble with their faith during the holiday season. Did you know that? So they come to the end and they just kind of go back to life, to work, and they wonder if there's a God or where he is. These are the words of life that we need. I contrast it with a Nepalese believer I once had the opportunity to meet, who had 3 weeks of holiday, the longest holiday he'd ever had in his life, and he spent them in the UK. And you'd think that a Nepalese believer in those circumstances would want to do things like visit Buckingham Palace and go to Bath and, you know, see the Martyrs Memorial and things like that. Do you know what he did? He had various speaking engagements, and in between, he stood in front, I'll never forget it, he stood in front of this big congregation and he said, "Do you know what I'm getting the opportunity to do the rest of my time? Fantastic," he said, "I get to read the Bible 12 hours a day." Would any of us say the same? All the time we're under pressure to be pushed off course. But these are the words of life. Their primary aim is not social, though the Bible makes sure that we have social responsibility, that people are pointed to Jesus. Their primary aim is not political, though they tell us how to live with governments and to be good citizens so that people are pointed to Christ and the world, in some measure as we can affect it, is the rot is stemmed. Their primary aim is not comfort or births or marriages or funerals, though they have words, though they have relevance to each. Their primary aim is to lead us to heaven, to bring us back into relationship with God so that we can know him. Well, the disciples accepted, but it wasn't to their credit. He'd drawn them. He says in verse 70, "I have chosen you." And Peter, you know, it was because the Father has drawn you to me, is what he's saying. "I have chosen you." Our knowledge of the gospel this morning, if you are a Christian, is not because you're cleverer than anybody else, or because you just have the right background, or attend the right meetings, or whatever mechanisms God has used, but because he has chosen us, if we're Christians. We owe everything to him. And he knew. He knew what it would mean to die. He knew what it would mean for them to be saved. He knew what it would mean for them to have life. And that is why the whole section finishes off with verse 71. "One of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. He knew what it would mean to put into practice what he said and to make him to sacrifice himself that they might have life. Who are you depending on? A crutch? Or just yourself? Who are you going to get to fill in, as it were, if I can continue the analogy, the crossword? Yourself? Or are you going to take the right words? God doesn't wait until tomorrow to give us the solution. He gives it to us today. And so find life in the dying and risen again Christ on whom we may depend.